Hello, everybody. Welcome, and glad to have each of you here. What we've been doing is working through the book of Hebrews, highlighting different sections of that letter. That was a letter that was written to Christians who were Jewish, and they were in a time of difficulty and suffering in their lives. And so the author is trying to encourage them not to throw in the towel, not to give up. And the whole letter has been written to them in this situation where they're struggling, they're grasping, is it really worth it to continue to fight through these troubles? And so that's been a recurring backdrop for the letter to the Hebrews, but really things begin to come to a climax here in chapter 12, as we're going to see. So we'll look at verses 1 through 13 in a little bit, and we'll see that what God said to them back then through that writer applies very much today to us as well. Let's go ahead and ask God for his help as we read this passage here in just a bit. Thank you, Lord, for your living word. Thank you that you understand what we go through and know what life on this world, on this earth is like by personal experience in Jesus. We thank you for your grace and truth, Lord, that is living and active. So this morning I ask that your Spirit would help us understand your word, your truth, help us receive it in our lives the way we need to. Strengthen our faith, Lord, in the race we have to run. Amen. All right. So while this passage relates specifically to the Hebrews who were suffering because of their faith, the application is to Christians in any kind of suffering for sure, because the same struggles that they had with persecution can relate to the kind of struggles we have with all sorts of difficulty and hardship. And the same need they have is what we have, and then God's help for them in that situation is the same kind of help he has for us in whatever hardship we're dealing with. So what we're going to do is read, first of all, just the first two verses of the passage and that section, and then we'll come back and read the rest as we move forward. So verses 1 and 2 from chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, so the big summarizing focus of this passage that we've already begun to see is that in the midst of your pain and struggle, you must run with endurance. Run your race with endurance through the power of the greatest runner of all. We're going to look at three main headings, and those are the race calling, race training, and race posture. So first of all, race calling. That's what we've read already. So the summary of the exhortation is run through the pain to the finish line. That's what he's saying to these believers. Run through the struggle. So what can we learn from the fact that the Christian life is framed or compared to a race? Today, many of the best known runners are the ones who run short distances. So I have a brief collection of runners here, starting with Carl Lewis, who is a big name. When I was a kid, I remember watching him in the 1988 Olympic Games, and he was a great runner. And then Maurice Greene was a big deal, because at one point he was the world's fastest man, which meant that he ran the 100 meters faster than anyone else they knew about in the world at the time. And he was from Kansas City, Kansas, I might add. So he was an especially big deal around here. Of course, that world record was blasted numerous times since then. But then at the same time as Maurice Greene was a big deal, Michael Johnson was, and he was unique because he ran both the 200 and 400 meters, and in the same Olympic Games won gold medal in both of those, which is amazing. That was in the 1996 Atlanta Games. And then Of course, the best known runner in the world today is very likely Usain Bolt. And he's probably the name there that most of you recognize. And he's got the world record to this day as world's fastest man in the 100 meters, which was 9.58 seconds. So what's unique about these guys is that they begin and end their races in a very short time. You know, less than a minute, it's over, or less than 10 seconds, as the case may be. And these are the ones that are most well-known in the world, the people who run those quick, short races. And at the time, it's all about, you know, speed, quickness. And what we do not see is the immense training and agony that they put in to be able to do those brief seconds so well. So that's a parallel, because for them to be the greatest, they have put in unbelievable training and suffering to get to that point. However, as incredible as those runners are, a better parallel to the passage today are ones that probably most of you haven't heard of, who are the long distance runners in this next slide. And probably because few people have the patience to watch these people run their entire races, they're very less commonly known. Even if you have a world record, like Dennis Kometo there, he's on your left, he's got the current world marathon record, or the seemingly untouchable Kenyan Eliud Kipchoge. He's hardly ever beaten when he runs a marathon. And then even American runners, like I think the half marathon world record is still held by Ryan Hall, and Galen Rupp is an up-and-coming American who's about to run in the Boston Marathon, and he ran and won the Chicago Marathon last year. But you guys probably haven't even heard of these. I mean, I'm guessing a majority of you haven't. Like I said, probably most people don't have the patience to watch their events, but their long-distance races are a much better parallel for the kind of racing our passage today is talking about, because not only do they endure pain and discomfort in their training, but with any well-run race, you're going to endure a lot of pain and discomfort during the race. It's not over in 10 seconds. And that is what these believers in Hebrews were experiencing, pain and discomfort during the race. So the passage is saying, I know that's what you're experiencing. I know you're experiencing suffering and pain, but look at these saints before you. That was chapter 11 last week. And then look at the Savior before you and look to your reward. That's the summary. Let's zoom in, though, and look at some of the key terms in those first two verses, because this section is packed with meaning. So first of all, cloud of witnesses. That refers to, like was mentioned, all these saints we read about in chapter 11. People like Noah and Abraham and David, Gideon, these various ones. And the word witnesses is used, and it could have a couple different meanings. Usually, witnesses refers to someone who's testifying about someone or something. And that's a common meaning, that they were testifying to the faithfulness of God and His promise, to the reality of their faith by the way they completed their course. Maybe also, the writer has in mind, as if there's this cosmic relay race where they finished their course and passed on the baton to us now, or the believers then, and now they're watching from the stands as our part of the race continues. But they were witnesses in that all these saints before were pointing ahead to the reality of something better that was fulfilled in Christ. And then the terms were told to lay aside every weight and sin. And it's possible that the term weight refers to things that aren't bad in themselves, but can be distracting in our lives, that can prevent us from running our best. Or maybe it's a metaphor for sin itself. But either way, the truth is that running a marathon is hard enough without wearing a backpack full of weight. We don't need extra weight for a long-distance race. And sin is like carrying that extra weight. It adds to the pain. It slows you down. It makes it even harder. And of course, The problem is that sin is always promising to make things easier and better, but in the long run, it does just the opposite. It kills and steals and destroys our health and our eternal happiness. So, lay aside weight and sin, and then of course we come to the main metaphor, run! And this metaphor is applying simply to living by faith. That is what he's using that word to encapsulate, but it's very important why he chose that word, because to run implies exertion. If you want to humble yourself, start running. And sooner or later, you're going to start feeling your weakness. You know, whether some of us it might be very soon, some of us longer, but you always begin to feel your physical weakness when you run. And if you don't feel it, just run a little faster and it comes. But the point is, exertion is part of running, and it's not a coincidence that he chooses that word. Living by faith in this world requires exertion. Now, positively, it requires spiritual energy to love God and love people, to be zealous for good. That drains. And then defensively, it takes exertion to fight against sin, against the pull of sin. So there's the daily battling against your sinful nature and the lies that threaten you. It takes spiritual energy to rejoice in God, to be patient, to be kind, to say no to the impulses of lust and selfishness that arise. So positively, running means staying engaged with the truth of Christ. And it means living as if the good news about him was actually true in your daily life. If Jesus really is Lord, and he has risen from the dead, and he is coming back, that defines your values and your priorities and your outlook and your attitudes. So running is living by faith. And the contrast is to quitting, like this is just too hard, forget it, or to floating, you know, float along with endurance. It says run because exertion is in mind. We'll come back to that. But then it's also significant that it says, let us run our race with endurance. The race that is set before us. We read about a variety of different heroes of faith in chapter 11. I mentioned, you know, people like Abraham or Moses, Gideon, and we can learn from all of them, but we don't need to worry about running the same race as any of them. We have our own. You have your own race, your own course. I have my own. The only race you need to run is your own. And the call is to live by faith with the course God has given you to the end of your life. That's significant. We get distracted and discouraged when we look at other people's races and project ours or theirs onto ourselves instead of understanding the life God has for you will look different. You're called to display the glory of Christ in a way that's unique from anyone else. God's given you your race. All right, that though brings us to endurance, and it says, let us run with endurance. This is main focus or main emphasis in his whole exhortation to continue through the pain. He's acknowledging, yes, I know it hurts. And that's why endurance is the word. The idea is continuing to move ahead in the midst of difficulty. And the point is obvious. Living by faith will be hard. As a lot of you know, a few years ago, I started running regularly. And what I found is that there are a lot of things that you can do to enhance your running performance. So eventually you can find just the right pair of shoes for you that help you run your best. You can get sweat-wicking shirts that will help you in a little bit in your performance. Instead of wearing basketball shorts, you can get shorts that are lighter and don't slow you down as much when you're sweating like a horse. You can even get polyester socks instead of the hotter cotton ones. You know, all these little things. You can get a watch that will track your splits and your time, give you valuable information to improve. So all these various ways to enhance. However, if you really want to improve, if you really care about finishing a race well, at the end of the day, there's no way to get around the pain and discomfort. That is part of the plan. And so God tries to make it obvious to us in this passage, living in faithful obedience to Christ will be costly, difficult, and painful. Period. There are various degrees of suffering. There are various seasons of our lives where it's more intense sometimes and less others for sure. And there are 1,000 different types of suffering that we can experience. But that's a common denominator, inevitable hardship. It's been noted that never before has a culture been so unequipped to handle suffering as ours is today. So that's why this passage is especially relevant. We have, you know, in modern times, two of the most sacred values are avoiding pain and maximizing comfort. Industries are built around avoiding pain and maximizing comfort. And you know what? Pain is not good in itself. In eternity, pain will be no more, and there will be plenty of comfort. So comfort's a good thing. Avoiding pain is good. But that tends to be driving motivation driving motivation behind and before so much of the focus and energy here and now and the structure of our lives. But the problem is when you're not anticipating pain, it makes the experience twice as hard as if you are. When you're not expecting hardship, not only do you have to deal with the trial itself, but you're also dazed or disoriented because you aren't anticipating it. God never intends his children to be taken off guard like this. But our culture makes it very difficult for us. One Bible teacher observed, never before has a culture had such a low pain tolerance as ours here today. So as a culture, we have a really low pain tolerance. If we are hurting or there's hardship, we're like, what is wrong? What is the matter? Whereas at other times in history or other cultures, it's more expected as a normal part of life. But we have it harder because this mindset that's changed, where something is wrong if there's pain and difficulty. George MacDonald wrote, everything difficult points to more than our theory of life yet embraces. Everything difficult points to more than our theory of life yet embraces. So what he's saying is that if we're taken off guard by pain, it shows that we didn't have a big enough place for it in our philosophy of life or our theology. So suffering is always hard by definition, but failing to be prepared for it or to understand its place will make it twice as hard. And so God intends throughout the whole Bible, and even this letter of Hebrews in particular, and this passage to help us be prepared and to receive the help that doesn't make it twice as hard because we're not ready. He's preparing us to encounter the suffering that's going to come. What happens when you're struggling, when you're suffering, is that you want to check out or withdraw emotionally, or just settle for the world's values. Hardship will tempt you to disengage from the fight of faith, to withdraw from the fight, to fully believe who Jesus is and all that it means for your life. So the temptation will be to settle and disengage, if not, to leave the race entirely. So that's what they were dealing with, and that's how we can experience a similar thing. But in the book of Hebrews and here, we're not only told, yes, it's going to be really hard, and yes, you need to run through it anyway, but also given the help we need to do that. So immediately after mentioning the call to run with endurance, the author points us to the ultimate runner of all, who showed endurance like no other in the greatest race of all time. So we've seen again and again throughout the book of Hebrews how Jesus is the fulfillment of things the Old Testament pointed to. He's the true and better of everything, you know, the true prophet and the true temple and the true sacrifice, the true way. And here, he is the true runner, the forerunner and champion of a new and living way. Jesus is the one who is so dominant in his race that everyone onward who depends on him is guaranteed victory in their own. It's quite a race. So we have the incredible advantage of living in a new racing era, the one where the master runner has already run his race, he's competed, and he's won, and that changes things for us. And that's referred to where it says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross. That phrase, endured the cross, summarizes the greatest suffering that has ever been or ever will be. For all eternity. No one and nothing that anyone ever suffers, not only in this lifetime, but in hell for all eternity, will equal what Christ suffered during his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus had the hardest race of all. He had to beat sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil. And doing so meant passing through an agony that we can't understand. So no suffering will ever compare to the anguish of his soul. This is key because we can't appreciate the extent of Christ's love unless we have a good sense of the cost of finishing his race. So what made it so agonizing? It was not only incomprehensible physical anguish, but Jesus is the one and only person to ever drink the full cup of God's wrath, as it's called. In other words, Jesus drank the frightening, awesome, righteous judgment of God against all evil, and he drank it to the last drop. So think about the intensity of God's righteous anger against all the evil that he has witnessed. We can get upset thinking about the little that we know about and can imagine, but God has seen it all from beginning to end, and the intensity of his holy judgment is beyond our fathoming. And yet, Jesus drank the full cup of God's judgment. He's the only person to ever do that. And so what he experienced is worse than anyone ever will, even an eternal judgment forever. He endured the cross. But then the very next phrase is despising the shame. So Jesus endured humiliation that's in a whole other ballpark than we can, because no one else could ever stoop as far as he did. No one else had as far to fall. Now here's the person who formed human beings in their mother's womb being tortured and murdered by those human beings. So there's utter shame. But it says he despised the shame, and what I think that means, it's also translated he scorned the shame. I think what's meant is not just that he hated it, that he hated the experience, but that he went through that while not allowing it to steal his identity or to derail his mission. So even when he's experiencing this total mistreatment, he doesn't allow that to steal his understanding of who he truly is or is ultimately going. The knowledge of who he truly is and what he is accomplishing is able to carry him through to the end, even while he's being treated the opposite. So, He scorned the shame. Yes, they're treating him like trash, but he knew who he truly was. He kept entrusting himself to God. And that's how he endured to the end. And because he did that, you can too. Despise the shame. We don't have to let mistreatment or suffering steal our sense of who we truly are. And then this phrase comes up again, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we've seen again and again that particular phrase, which means his work is decisively finished. Decisively triumphant. But even in his triumph, he's still actively serving us. And there's a parallel there to our condition, because by faith, we're joined to Christ already. We're united with him. We're justified, counted righteous. He has perfected us already. It says he's perfected all for all time those who are being sanctified. So that's finished. But of course, until death or Christ returns, we're still battling. We're still running to our finish line. So that is why we need race training. Those are some of the key terms that we're zooming in on. Now we're stepping back out, because the big exhortation is run through the pain. But then the next section talks about the training God gives us for that. So we're going to read on, starting in verse 3. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Race training. The difficulty that you experience is meant to be the means of making you the runner you're meant to be, of making you the person that you wish you were, but would never otherwise become. The ironic thing about running, or really any kind of fitness training, is that the best workouts are usually the ones that hurt the most. Whether you're talking about weightlifting or gymnastics or fitness for any system of your body, cardio or muscular, it's usually the hardest workouts that are doing the most to strengthen you. So in our lives, it's hardship that makes it so hard to live by faith without giving up or giving into temptation. But it is the very trials that make it so hard to live by faith that are the only way of refining your faith so that you can truly live. By nature, we don't think we need to be refined. Maybe a little bit, you know, tweaking here and there. And we might admit that we're far from perfect, that we need to change and grow, but we far underestimate just how much. And God is realistic. He loves us too much to leave us, to let us stay underdeveloped and anemic. So imagine a baby who has just learned to crawl. He's mobile at last. Oh no, it's a scary time. But what would you think if he was content to remain at that level of mobility? You know, gets to the point where he can talk. What's the matter, Pop? I can get around just fine. Don't project your mobility preferences onto me. I can get from here to there, can't I? Why don't you just let me be who I am? So as adults, we can have underlying mindsets that are just as ridiculous. We're just much more sophisticated about how we express them or hide them. Or we can be oblivious to how we have that same mindset because we aren't seeing things as God does. So we can't laugh at ourselves because we don't see that's how we're acting. But here's the deal. We all tend to underestimate our need for growth, for discipline and training. Suffering will tend to bring out the worst in us. It might be pride or anger or bitterness or self-pity. It might be all kinds of counterfeit escapes like overeating, overindulging, overviewing, or pornography, overdrinking, substance abuse. But here's the thing. The trials don't produce the brokenness and sinfulness inside us. They reveal them. They reveal it. Depending on our response, the pain will either make you worse or better. It will make you more self-centered or more grounded, godly, and great. But it will not leave you unchanged. So God tells us to expect it in this passage. As a quick parenthesis, it's really important to note that the Bible is rich and varied in its treatment of suffering. There are varying angles that it teaches about it, and we need all of them. So God is not a glutton for punishment. He does not willingly afflict the children of man, as it says in Lamentations 3:33. It's important for us to know God didn't create a world full of pain and suffering, but without any of it at the beginning. And he is bringing a new world with no pain and suffering. And Jesus has suffered more than anyone so that he can ultimately destroy pain and suffering. So that's all true, and we need that context, but at the same time, in this fallen world, with sin still remaining in it and inside us, pain and difficulty are necessary means of changing our hearts and bringing us good. So that's why in this passage, God tells us to understand that you are living your life inside a gymnasium. In fact, there's the Greek word gymnasio, something close to that, that's used here in the passage and gives us that picture. And the problem is if you don't know that you're there, your expectations are not going to be appropriate. But you're living your life inside a gymnasium. So we're warned of two wrong responses that we are endangered of. It says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't faint. So don't make light of his discipline means not to deny the pain. Don't pretend it doesn't hurt. You know, you can have this attitude of, oh, whatever, I don't care. Yet the exhortation is, don't harden your heart. Don't steel your heart against pain. It's okay to cry out. In fact, we're commanded to. And it is okay to shed tears. Jesus did. So don't harden your heart by becoming resigned or cynical or bitter. That's one of the dangers we can have to the discipline of suffering. But then the other one is, don't faint. Don't faint when you are reproved. So don't be a wimp either. Don't be like a tantrum-throwing toddler. When an immature child doesn't get that lollipop that they really want, they scream and cry out and protest. And why is that? What is the philosophical reasoning behind their tantrum? They cannot conceive of a good reason for their desire not to be fulfilled. So, don't act as if because you can't think of specific reasons for what's happening there must not be any. You don't need to understand the secret workings of God's providence to believe in His goodness and love. You know, you should look forward to the day when sin and suffering will be long gone. But in the meantime, just understand that God is preparing for you, preparing you for a joy you could never otherwise have. He's using temporary affliction that will someday seem insignificant to you to produce an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. That's the terminology of 2 Corinthians. So that's race training. If we do something wrong, yes, God disciplines us, but the bigger picture is His training just as a course of life. God doesn't merely discipline us if we disobey Him. It's more like a soldier in basic training that is receiving discipline to become the person they'd never otherwise be able to be. So training, discipline, is the world we live in, the gymnasium we are living in our life on earth. But that brings us thirdly and lastly to race posture. All right, that's the big context, our race training, but race posture, because we're in a gymnasium, we're in a race, your life is that race. If you watch a long distance race, such as a marathon, you're going to likely see some funny looking postures toward the end. Seen this firsthand, you know, arms dangling, bodies doubled over, and it varies from, you know, walking and doubling to just your head going down, all these natural expressions of exhaustion. But the problem is that when a runner loses their form, they're actually working against themselves. So they're making it even harder than it would be otherwise. They're wasting energy, draining energy by surrendering to their weariness. So as hard as it is in those moments of exhaustion, it's more important than ever to maintain your form. Head up, shoulders back, arms still swinging at your sides. When we grow weary in life, we tend to lose our form. And these verses explain running form that we need to optimize endurance. So we're exhorted to consider and trust and fixate. That's the order we'll look at these in here as we end. We read, consider the way Jesus suffered. In verse 3, consider Him who endured. We already talked about how Jesus suffered as we never will. The greatest suffering in history. But He also suffered just like you are. Are you lonely? Jesus faced that. Are you facing intense temptation? So did Jesus. Are your friends mistreating you? So did His. Does your family misunderstand you? So did His. Has someone deprived you of something you should have been able to count on them for? Jesus was deprived far more of the love He deserved. Jesus suffered relational abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse. You know, the King of Kings ended His life stripped naked on a cross, no longer recognizable because of the brutality of His persecutors. So we're told, consider Him so that you won't lose heart. He can identify with your suffering by His personal experience, and we need that. He can walk with you through it as the one who's been through it before. So consider, secondly, trust the trainer as your father. It switches metaphors from trainer to father. When we suffer, it's often easy to feel as if God is less personal in His care for us. Maybe when things are going well, like, oh, God loves me so much. But when we're really struggling, we can feel as if He's not as concerned or involved. But the passage here aims to help us feel the exact opposite. That when we're suffering, we should know His personal concern and care. And that's why the metaphor switches here to a father. We're to think of the intense personal care that the best fathers have invested in the well-being of their children. and trust Him in that hardship. So what does trust look like in the middle of hardship? It looks like understanding that in your own comprehension level of what's happening, you are like a child compared to a father. Like that toddler? Well, if that's true for us with our little kids, how much more is it for us with God Himself? So compared to Him, you're like a child, and you have to admit that in God's understanding, your comprehension is like that of a child, but He is a wise and caring, gracious Father. So trust looks like understanding the process, that He is weaving everything for your good. He's working to transform your heart into the reflection of His glory that it's meant to be. Trust also means submitting to Him in your affliction, just to keep yielding to Him in the pain. So instead of withdrawing, instead of going to the counterfeit escapes, it means continuing to move forward and obey Him in pain, continuing to engage. Trust is understanding. Trust is submitting. And then lastly, trust is anticipating what it says He trains us for, He disciplines us for our good. That phrase, for our good, for our benefit. And that is both in this life and forever. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, God, who has called you to His eternal glory, will confirm and encourage and strengthen and establish you. That's what He has in mind. So anticipating is keeping this essential truth in your mind. It will be worth it. That's the truth that we desperately need. Jesus endured His race to the end by looking to the joy ahead. So if He needed that for His race, we need it for ours. The joy of Jesus is rich and multifaceted, but here's a key part of it. It was not enough for Jesus to keep the friendship and wonder of the triune God to Himself. He wanted to share it with you. He was dying to share God's glory with you. And He did. In John 17, Jesus prays, Father, pray that they may be with Me where I am so that they may see My glory. Because that is our highest pleasure. And then He went to the cross so that that prayer could be answered. So you don't yet need to understand the reasons behind your pain and suffering and trials to know this. If you keep running, if you continue to stay engaged with Christ through the pain, He will work in you and for you to make it totally worth it. If the greatest suffering in the world, in history, was worth the reward, then so can yours be. Can you trust Him? Can you submit to Him? Can you believe His promise that it will be worth it all? So that's all trust. Trust the trainer who, as your Father, and we're closing with the way the passage started, looking to Jesus. Fixate. That is the key element of form. You know, the idea in that word is similar to what happens in a wedding where the groom first sees the bride enter. And let's assume that this is a groom who's madly in love with his bride. And he first sees her enter the room and begin walking down the aisle toward him. You know, he's not at that point looking at the pastor. He's not looking at the architecture in the room. He's not even looking at his family and friends. Everything else becomes a little blurry in his fixation on his love. Getting closer. That is the way that we're meant to race well. So whatever you have to do each day, make sure that you do this. In sickness and health, in joy and sorrow, in poverty or plenty, be occupied with Jesus. He ran the ultimate race for you, to save you and transform you, to delight you in the all-satisfying glory of God. So here's racing form. As you consider His suffering in the past and anticipate your joy in the future and look to Him in the present, you receive His power to run with endurance to the end of your course until you join the cloud of witnesses and until you see your first love face to face. Fixate on the living Jesus. That's the constant. Next Saturday, I'm going to run in a big local race in Kansas City. It's a half marathon, and one of my running buddies has agreed to pace me. He's a lot faster than me, actually, and he's stronger. And so he's doing it just to be nice. And his job is to run right beside me just to help me keep my goal pace. It's just really nice of him. Since he's stronger and faster, it's easy for him to do that, and it just will help me to maintain the pace I want toward my goal. But you have something better, because in the race of your life, you have the strongest, fastest runner at your side. But not only that, His Spirit is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And He's ahead of you, before you, surrounding you, holding you. So be fixated on the ultimate runner who ran the greatest race in your place. And now we're told He lives to make intercession for you, to strengthen you moment by moment as you run your race. He's with you, and He waits for you at the finish line. So believe in Jesus. He's enough for your faith. He's enough for your endurance. He's enough for your joy. Until you see Him, endure as seeing Him who is unseen. Amen. We need your help, Lord. We thank you for this truth. Thank you for your call to run our race with endurance, but also that you give us the power to do that moment by moment as we fixate on Jesus. So in the rest of our time, renew us as we fixate on you and help us to run our race with that form. Amen.